Getting started here, we are going to be in Revelation chapter 12 today. We'll probably be in Revelation chapter 12 for the next couple of weeks. And the reason is, it is a very full chapter with incredible amount of imagery and symbolism and a lot of controversy about what it all means and an awful lot to learn. You remember when I started talking about several times when we've had this during the study of visions of God, we've run across some things that were pretty straightforward. You know, Joseph having a dream of the sheaves of wheat bound to his sheaf, you know, and it's pretty straightforward. These are representing his brothers and their parents, and they're all going to bow to him, and that was God's way of telling him, one of these days you're going to be the ruler of your family, and you're going to save your family, and of course that all happened. And then we run into, you know, Daniel. And the first part of Daniel is pretty straightforward with some of the interpretations. And you get down into the latter part of Daniel, and then people start going all over the place, right, trying to figure out what it means. Look at Zechariah. We ran into a bunch of there. Ezekiel, we ran into a bunch of there. Well, I've said this before a few times. It is by no stretch of the imagination when you look at the purpose of the book of Revelation, and that, in fact, it was the last revelation of God to man, written down, that you would expect to see a lot of things tied together. You know, you think of what it would be like if the book of God's Word, all of God's Word, had just ended like in Philippians. You know, Philippians is a great book. Lots of comfort and edification in the book, and it's God's Word. But you know, that it just kind of stopped. Revelation is an amazing book because it is the ultimate climax to God's Word. And not only in the sense of it ends with the great white throne judgment scene, the destruction of death and Satan and all the evil, and everybody go, you know, the righteous go be with God forever, and there's just great climax. But it's also the tying together, weaving of all these different elements that we've learned throughout our study across God's Word. And we're going to see some more of that today. We've had a lot of discussion about Act 1. And I'm going to do a brief review, because that Act 1's over. Right? If you think of the book as being in two acts, at least two acts. You got the first part of the book, which is really kind of a prelude, which Jesus shows up and appears to John. He's in his glorified state. He's got the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. He's got the stars in his hand, which are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And he says, write this stuff down. I got a message for the churches. This is stuff that's shortly going to come to pass. And John dictates, Jesus dictates the letter, John writes it down to the letters of seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. We went through all those. Then in chapter 4, the curtain opens on Act 1. And remember, we have the throne in heaven, we have God sitting on the throne, we have the emerald rainbow, we have the 24 elders sitting around him, and later on all the angels show up, and later on all creation show up, and the four living creatures that we've seen, you know, the cherubim, which we've seen before, and they're all praising God, and you know, you get this view of just the presence of God. And then in the next chapter, the Lamb shows up because God's holding a scroll, and angel cries out, "Who's worthy to open the scroll?" And it's, you know, if there are crickets in heaven, the crickets were chirping for about 30 minutes, for half an hour, for some period of time, and John started crying. He said, "Man, there's no one worthy." You know, and I tell you what, we look around in our world today, it's easy to cry for that, and we should be. You remember in the Old Testament we read where it said that, he said, there's not even people who sigh and cry for the wickedness in Jerusalem, when we were in Ezekiel. Remember? Sighing and crying for the wickedness of the world is a righteous thing to do. But the Lamb shows up, and you know, who's worthy? The Lamb is worthy. And the Lamb shows up looking as if he'd been slain. We know who this Lamb is. He has seven horns and seven eyes. He's all powerful and all seeing. He goes up and he takes the scroll and he starts to open it. He has authority. The scroll has seven seals. Every time a seal is opened, some more of the story is revealed. the main theme of the scroll was God showing the tools that he has at his disposal and his power. So you've got the, you know, the horsemen, you've got the cataclysms and everything, and in the middle of all, he says, God's got all this power, and he's going to use his power. It's going to come. But right in the middle in there, we have the souls under the altar who've been slain for the word of God, and they cry out. What do they cry out? You ought to know this by now. What do they say?
When are we going to be avenged?
How long? Yeah. How long do you wait to avenge our blood on the earth? How long? And what does God say?
Not yet.
But soon. Right? And then he lays out all of his tools and he says, here's all my power, here's what I'm going to do. And then we have that little interlude between the 6th and 7th where there's comfort given to the saints where they number. He says, I want to show you who are mine. He said, before all this happens, just like in Ezekiel when they came to destroy them, in the vision, the destroyers came and filled Jerusalem with slain in this vision before God left and destroyed it. He said, I'm going to count my people. I'm going to show you. Just like then, he marked them. He says, don't do any of this until all my people are marked. In other words, until I know all of them that are mine and they know that they're mine. And he described it in two different ways. 144,000. 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. We talked about the significance of those numbers. In other words, it's completely and totally all of God's people. Not one's going to be left out. And then it describes it as an innumerable multitude from every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. They're not physical Jews. There are some Jews in them, I'm sure, because it says every nation, but there's also everybody else. And they're all there. He says, these are the people that are my people, and I'm going to protect them. And everything that's about to happen when these trumpets start blowing are not about you. They're about warning everybody else. Give them a chance to repent. So then the trumpets start blowing, and every time a trumpet blows, angels show up with these trumpets. Every time a trumpet blows, something happens. And remember, you get all those partial destructions, those thirds kept showing up. Just, you know, the third of the sea is turned to blood, the third of the trees are burned up, the third of the moon, the sun, and stars go dark. And there's all that kind of partial use of God's power for the purpose of warning those who have not obeyed to give them a chance. And then we have the locusts come out, right, from the bottomless pit and torment these people. In other words, evil is tormenting itself. Internal attack from the corruption of wickedness. And then you have the angels of the rivers Euphrates, right? And here comes this 200 million person army. In other words, four times to five times the size of the entire Roman population. Not just their army, the entire Roman population. In other words, no way you're going to survive. So you've got internal attack. You got external attack. You got all this destruction and, you know, natural destruction. And God says every time, partial, 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 partial. And then he says, and yet they did not repent. So, did God give them every possible chance and every possible warning to repent? Yep, he sure did. Just like Jezebel. Remember the woman Jezebel in the letters of seven churches? I gave her space and time to repent, and she repented not. Therefore, I will act. I will punish her. And that's what he's about to do to Rome. And so when he's blowing these trumpets, he's saying, warning, 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 warning. You know, we're getting close. Then you get to the sixth, and we have this little interlude again. The sixth trumpet blows. There's a great angel, and he's got the little scroll. He gives a measuring reed to John. He says, John, go measure the city. Go measure the temple, first of all. Measure the inner court. Don't measure the outer court. It's going to get trampled. Don't even measure the holy city. It's going to get trampled. And we said, by now, because this is in the 90s when John's given this message, Jerusalem's been destroyed. It was destroyed 20 years ago, 70 AD. So he's talking about the church, and he says, the holy city, which is God's people, he says, they're going to get trampled. Really trampled. In fact, even the outer court of the temple, which is God's people, we know that from the New Testament too, is going to get trampled. But the inner part is going to be safe. So if you're busy focusing on being a priest, doing your work, right, as all Christians are priests, if you're focused on doing that, you're going to be protected no matter how much it's going to get bad, but no matter how much you're going to be protected. And then we have that little thing about the two witnesses. He has a little scroll and he says, you know, we're at the end of the first scroll, and down in here, John said, here's a little scroll, eat it up, you got more to say. That's Act 2, we're going to hit that today. And then he had the two witnesses show up. And he says, I'm going to give power to my two witnesses. They're going to prophesy for, remember all those dates? 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, show up all through these things. It's talking about the same period of time, the time of intense persecution, where Satan is going to try to exterminate the church. But he says, during that time, my two witnesses, which symbolically is representing Christians, and especially Christians with miraculous powers, he likens them to Moses and Elijah, right? He says, you're going to do your job for this period of time. You're not going to be stopped doing your job. But when your job is finished, guess what? You're going to die. The beast that comes out of the bottomless pit, there's that bottomless pit again. The beast that comes out of the bottomless pit is going to make war against you and kill you. But your job is done. And 3 days after you've been laying in the street dead, you're going to be raised again and caught up to heaven. So he tells them what their reward is. And we talked about how that was all similar to Jesus. You know, the Jesus time period, Satan fought against him. He ended up dying, but he died doing his job, finished his job. And then he was resurrected. So we get down to the last part, and there's this praise that goes on at the end of chapter 11, where they say, you know, God is ready. Remember, back at the beginning of chapter 11, and the end of chapter 10, I believe, one or the other, that great angel, the first thing he said was, time's up. So you have, how long, O Lord? Time's up. What's next? What we're going to see next, after we get through, in the middle of that too, we're going to see it, is the absolute and total destruction of Rome as the enemy of God's people. So, but we got some more story to tell before then. So then you have this climax. There's great thunder from heaven. You know, you see the heavens open. You see the tabernacle of God. You see the Ark of the Covenant. God is sitting there going, I remember my promises and I'm going to keep them. And there's great thunder and lightning and hail and everything else is great. Climax, and then the curtain closes on Act 1. And then you have chapter 12. That's where we are now. So chapter 12 tells a story. And it tells a story all right there in that one chapter. It tells a story that overlaps in time some of the elements that we've already talked about. Remember, all the stuff that we were talking about here, all these partial destructions were against Rome. And all the warnings were against Rome. But when so we're in a particular time period. Remember, the souls under the altar had been slain because of their testimony of Jesus Christ. And we know what time. They couldn't have been slain before the cross. There wasn't any testimony of Jesus Christ to be given before the cross. So those souls were ones after, during the age of the church, in the first century and thereafter. So the time period that this section of Revelation in Act 1 was talking about is the time period of basically the time period of the early church. And because it starts out with the Lamb who's already slain, right? He's already been sacrificed. Now we're going to back up a little bit in chapter 2 because we're going to talk, there are references in here that are clear as day. There are some references in here that are not clear as day, but some of them are clear as day. And one that is clear as day is there's a child, there's a woman who's pregnant, there's a child that's born, and he's to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and then he's caught up to heaven. That's Jesus. That's real clear. That one's not hard to argue about. So all of a sudden, we're kind of going back in time a little bit. And you remember when we studied Zechariah, I mentioned this, that sometimes, I mean, for one, these series of visions are not always chronological. Oftentimes, they overlap. You remember in Zechariah, there was this notion that just almost this montage of lots of different, you know, he was given this picture of the future. And there were lots of different aspects of it. It was kind of all trying to, it's like if you were looking through a bunch of panes of glass and every one of them had a screen on it and it was showing you pictures of the future, but you kind of see through it all. And so there's kind of, you know, all these different levels all at once. You remember Daniel. Daniel's visions. Remember how Daniel's vision started? His first interpretation was Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the great statue. Remember, with the head of gold, the arms of silver, belly of bronze, thighs of iron. Right? And then the next vision was talking about these creatures that represented each of these things. The lion, the bear, the leopard, and the great creature with 10 horns that stomped everything else to pieces. And Daniel kind of zoomed in and started with this whole span of history, because he said each of these parts of that giant idol were empires. The Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman. And then the kingdom of Christ at the bottom, the stone cut out without hands that smote it and knocked it down. But then the next time he zooms in a little bit, and he talks about the Medo-Persians and the Greeks. And then the next one, he zooms in a bit, and he talks about the Greeks, and he talks about Alexander the Great, what he's going to do. He talks about he's going to die young, his four generals are going to take over. And then he zooms in even further, and in Daniel, he zooms right into what's going to happen pretty much between the time they come back from the Babylonian captivity to 70 AD. Because Daniel asks, he says, what's going to happen to my people? And God gives him the answer. But there's this telescoping. And I want you to understand this, because when we get into chapter 12, you're going to see something similar. So in Daniel, God said, here's the big picture. Now let me zoom in and tell you more about this part of the picture. And let me zoom in and tell you more about this part of the picture. Okay, that's how Daniel's organized. Zechariah gets a whole bunch of visions. And then he gets shown this picture where they're all kind of, you know, all at once going on. These visions of what's going to happen in the future. So we're going to read chapter 12. Through. We're not going to nearly get through it today, but I want to read it through in its context so you can get the whole picture. And then we're going to dive into it. Okay. Chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, with 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the end of chapter 12. Whew! You see how full that is? That is full of a lot of stuff. So what I want to focus on today is I want to focus on understanding the first part, these 2 big signs that are being seen. Okay, there's several major things going on in chapter 12. There's the woman, who I've drawn here. There's the dragon, right? There's a war in heaven. We'll talk about that. There's the angels and, you know, Satan and angels getting cast out of heaven. We're going to talk about that. Probably not this time, but next time. And then there's this celebration, right? Now have come the power of our God, the power of his Christ. And then it says, the dragon now knows his situation. He's got a short time. He's been cast out. He's on the earth. What's he going to do? He's going to go make war with the rest of the woman's offspring, including who the woman is, who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we know something about these people. Her offspring are Christians. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 13, to keep this in context, chapter 13 is a description of how the devil is going to make war with them. And all of a sudden you're going to see the sea beast and the earth beast, and they're the two beasts that we've talked about before in the introduction to the book. One of them representing the Roman Empire in its military power and its authority. The other one representing the cult of emperor worship. They're going to force everybody to worship the first beast. And as we've said before, and we're going to see this played out, the war that Satan pulled out to try to exterminate the church, we've already seen bits and pieces of it. He's going to try to stop the church by creating a situation where if you admit you're a Christian, you're a dead man. If you refuse to worship Caesar, you're a dead man. He's going to create that situation. That's what starts happening in chapter 13. We'll see that. But I want to start at the beginning of chapter 12. So, first of all, you have this first sign. Now, notice what it says. All the language here, God doesn't waste a word. Okay. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven. Some translations say a great wonder. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. So let's just kind of stop right there for a second. Well, first thing you notice is what? There's a whole lot of light being thrown, right? And I drew a half moon here. It was probably a full moon in full view, right? It doesn't say that, but you got a lot of light. You got all the sources of light that there are. Sun and the moon and the stars. Okay? The woman is clothed with the sun. She's got the moon under her feet, and she's got a garland of stars. Now, remember when we talked about the bottomless pit, and smoke came out of the pit and blackened the earth where you couldn't even see the sun? We said, you know where that home is, right? Here you have a woman who's showing up clothed with the sun. With light all around her. Glorious. That's probably not coming from the evil place, right? This is the first thing you can guess. Well,
you got a heavenly being here.
Well, you have an image. Because remember, these are visions. So, you know. Yeah. Says woman clothed with the sun. What does it mean? This is what we're going to work on today. Okay, yeah.
You have the source of light, and then the moon, the reflection of that light.
Yeah. You had that too. But what you have here is a very glorious picture. Anytime light is used like this in the scripture, it's talking about something that is righteous or right with God or sourced from God or something. Right? I'm just talking about the basic symbols of light and darkness here. Now let's talk about the woman. What do we know about the woman? What does it say? First of all, what does it say? What's her situation? She's pregnant. In fact, she's close to giving birth because what's she doing? She's in labor. She's crying out. She's travailing to give birth. And then she gives birth. Boy or girl?
Boy.
Yeah. Not just any old boy. It says this boy is what? What's he destined to do? To rule the nations with a rod of iron. Then it says he's caught up to heaven. Now, what's the dragon doing all this time? I'm going to keep us all in context. What's the dragon doing while she's sitting there getting ready to have a baby? He's sitting there ready to have dinner, right? He wants to devour the child, it says. So, there's so much in here to tie around. But let's talk with the woman. Let's go to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Around verse 10. Actually, I'll back up just a little bit. Won't read the whole thing. Micah's a great book. Let's start in verse 8. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For the pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion. Like a woman in birth pains. For now you shall go forth from the city, and you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now, let's move over to Micah. Let me back up here. Come on. Let's move to Micah 5:2 for a second. Still kind of talking the same thing. Let me open it up. Oops, it didn't like it. Okay, let me jump to it. Micah 5:2. Okay. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, that the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. And now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Now we recognize that, right? O you Bethlehem Ephrathah, out of you is going to come a ruler. Who is that? We know who that is. That's the prophecy that said Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. It's stated in the New Testament as well. So in the Old Testament, we had this notion, the same kind of notion of some kind of a woman. It's a figurative woman. It's talking about Zion. Zion being the people of God. In fact, the faithful people of God. There were plenty of unfaithful people. But you've got Zion, who's travailing, who's in birth, labor pains, to give birth to the son who's going to be the ruler, the Messiah. So we have that image. It actually shows up several different places. Let's go take a look at Isaiah 66 for a second. There's so many connections between all of this. It's one of the reasons I want to take plenty of time in this section, because there are just tons of connections to the Old Testament that we need to look at to understand. So let's go down to verse 7. Yeah. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all those who love her. Rejoice with her and all you who mourn for her, that you may be fed and satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, and be drink deeply and be delighted. Now, here you have another image of Zion. I've got to ask, says Zion, what does it mean? Okay, but Zion, pregnant to give birth, and then gives birth. And what gets born? A nation. Right? Now, when Christ is born, what did the angel say he was? King of kings and Lord of lords. In Daniel's vision of the statue, right, of the idol, after he explained the idol, then he says there's this rock that's cut out of the mountain without hands, and it strikes it, and it blows it apart. And it becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth, and a kingdom that will never be given to another. So when Christ is born, and in this case is not so much born physically, but born as his resurrection, because that's when the kingdom starts, right? Pentecost, when the first gospel sermon is preached, the church is created. But what you have here is this notion of Zion, which is representative of the faithful of Israel, giving birth to the Messiah. Now, a lot of people want to talk about who this woman is. First of all, they sit there and they do what? They go, woman has baby Jesus. Well, who is that? We know who that is. We've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, Mary, of course, right? And so the people go, oh, well, it's talking about Mary. And the rest of the chapter, remember what happens to the woman after she has a baby, right? God gives her two wings of a great eagle. She flies off the wilderness and she's protected and nurtured for that period of time. They go, you see, God's taking care of Mary. Mary is this glorious celestial, you know, being. And, okay, well, if you're Catholic, you've been taught this. Exactly. This is why they do what they call Mariolatry. The worship and adoration of Mary as the mother of God, as a deity herself, as a co-redemptress with Christ. Okay? They have turned Mary into a god. I'm glad that there are no tears in heaven, because if there were, I know at least one woman up there who's crying because of all the evil that's been done in her name. This is not Mary. We know that for a couple of reasons. For one, Mary is not the mother of the church. What does it say at the end? The demon, the dragon goes after the rest of her, the woman's offspring. Mary was not the mother of the church. Nothing is said about that at all in the scripture. But what you do have throughout the Old Testament, and we could go a lot more of this, but we're not. Throughout the Old Testament, there is this symbol, there's this image of the people of God being the bride or the wife of God. Right? Do you remember? What happened when, what's the whole book of Hosea about? What was Hosea? God said, Hosea, I want you to go get yourself a wife. Who was he told to go marry? He ended up being a woman named Gomer. But what was she told to do? Go marry a harlot. Go marry a prostitute, an unfaithful woman. Because this is going to be a sign to Israel that this is how you're treating me. Like an unfaithful wife. There's another place in the scripture, and we read it, where it said, God says, I was walking down the road, you know, it's all very figurative language, we talk about this vision, and I see this little baby girl, just born, still bloody from birth, kicking around the side of the road, abandoned. And I took her and I cleaned her up and I raised her up, and when she got old enough, I married her. And he's saying, that's what I'm going to do. You know, that's what I did to you, Israel. You were slaves in Egypt. And I took you and I raised you and I cared for you. And I made you my wife. And then what'd you do to me? Right? Then later on in the Old Testament, what does he say? He says, I'm going to put you away. I'm going to divorce you. Because you're unfaithful. And I'm going to find me a righteous wife. I'm going to raise up a righteous bride. Man, what do we see in the New Testament? In fact, we're going to see this just in a few chapters in Revelation. Paul, when he talks about marriage, he says, I'm talking about, you know, the man shall leave his wife. Well, it's in Galatians. Let's go to Galatians. Let's go look at the scripture. Let's go to Galatians 4. I think this is the right one I'm thinking about. Okay, so here he's talking about, this is the other one. That's the other one. Hang on a second. Let's go to Ephesians 5. That's what I really want. We'll do Galatians here in a minute. Okay, 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband. Men love that verse. 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even though it says Christ is the head of the church. First analogy to wives and husbands. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The verse that women like. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. We're going to see that woman, pure and clean and holy without blemish, presented as the bride of Christ at the end of the book of Revelation. So, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. So there you have a very clear usage of this image. You have the Old Testament bride of God, Israel, who was unfaithful. You have Zion, though, which is the faithful remnant, right? This is not the picture of an unfaithful woman here, is it? Full of light, glorious. Who bears the Messiah. So what we have here is this interesting image. If you were talking about just, and some people try to say this woman is literally the Jewish nation. Okay, they try to make it the Jewish nation because Christ came from the Jewish nation. But then you got God protecting the Jewish nation. He sure didn't protect them in 70 AD, which is 26 years after, you know, before this book was written. So it can't be the Jewish nation. But what you have is this image of the faithful, devoted wife of God. Which, given that that's always a spiritual, that's a spiritual indication, it's not a physical person. If you were faithful, if you were a faithful bride to God, a faithful wife, in the Old Testament, what did that mean? You individually as a person, as an individual person, sought to keep the commandments and follow God with all your heart, like David, right? You were the righteous that were following God. It's the same thing in the church. Right, the bride that's going to end up in heaven are those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, who walk in the light, and do what? Endure to the end. Right? Same symbol. So what we have here is not the Jewish nation, and not just the church, because why? If this was just the church, the bride, the new bride, what would be the problem with that? We'd have the church existing before Jesus was born.
Church didn't give birth to Christ.
Right, the church didn't give birth to Christ. You see, so this is a symbol that talks about the righteous remnant of God, the righteous people of God, of whatever age it is. If it was Old Testament, they were the righteous people under the law. If it was before the law of Moses, it was the righteous people, it was Abraham and Sarah. Right? It's the righteous people of God, which are who? After the cross, who are the righteous people of God? The church. So this is all talking about that. And what you see here is this image is saying, how does God think about this woman? Is he holding her up? I mean, that's about the best pedestal you could ever put a woman on, right? And the best clothes you could ever buy her and the best jewels you could ever give her. This is precious to God. The righteous are precious to God. So what you have here, in my understanding of it, there's plenty of different versions of this, but in my understanding, what you have here is a representation of the faithful of God's people who, before Christ was born, were the Jews. During Christ's life on earth was the Jews, the righteous Jews, right? Like Simeon and Anna, remember? They showed up when Jesus was born. One of them had been told he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah. The other one had been a widow for 80 years and had not left the temple praying. Right? They were the righteous people. Then Jesus is born, and poof, he's gone. In chapter 12, this happens really quickly. Right? Like in one verse. She gave birth to a male child who's to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and poof, he's snatched up to heaven. Now, time-wise, that took 33 some odd years. Right? Jesus was born. He came forth into the world. And then he did his work, and he died on the cross, and he rose again, and he went back to heaven. But this story is not trying to focus on the life of Christ. It's focusing on the bigger picture. Here you have the righteous of God. You have the Messiah coming. You have the Messiah taken back to heaven. Why? What's the whole picture here in these first few verses? What's going on? We'll talk about this guy in a minute. But what's he trying to do? What's he waiting on? He's waiting for the child to be born for what reason? To devour it. And he's here, he's gone, he's back to heaven. Now what can he do? He can't devour it. So what we're going to see here, and Harley did a great job of putting a lesson together a number of years ago. I studied two of your lessons on this chapter. Of putting all this together, what you see here is, and in Revelation you're going to see this several different times, Satan's constant attempt to try to thwart the plan of God. You know, he shows up in the Garden of Eden. What's his goal in the Garden of Eden? He accomplishes it too. What's his goal? What's Satan's goal in the Garden of Eden?
Get Adam and Eve thrown out.
Get him to sin. Tempt them, get them to sin, get them to rebel against God, get them kicked out of the perfect place that God made for them. Okay? What did God tell Satan and tell Eve in Genesis 3:15? He said, this is just the first round, buddy. One of her seed is going to do what? You're going to bruise his heel, and he's going to do what? He's going to crush your head. And that's the whole story up until Christ. In fact, it's the whole story of the Bible in one or two verses, really. But all during this time, Satan is trying to defeat and thwart the plan of God. Now, what we're going to see in chapter 12 is a bunch of attempts to do exactly that. So the first thing he tries to do is he tries to kill the child as soon as it's born. He's sitting there waiting to devour, right? By the way, any wonder who this is? Do we have to wonder? The verse tells us, doesn't it? Says dragon. It says the devil and Satan. I mean, it says it plainly. You don't have to worry about it. Now, why does he have 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns? We'll get to that. Okay? But it's Satan. Satan's waiting to devour the child when it's born. What happened to Jesus? Where was Jesus born?
Bethlehem.
He hung around there for a little while. Because we know a little bit about the time period. Who came to visit him? Huh?
Three wise men.
The Magi or the wise men? Yeah. From what we can tell from the timing, he's about 2 years old. And the reason is because, how do we know that?
He's a young child.
Well, how do we know that he was about 2 years old?
Oh, because of the killing of the boys.
Now,
Herod.
When the wise men come, they first go because they're kings. Where do they go? They go to the king. They go talk to King Herod. They say, hey, we're visiting kings. You know, we came here because the King of Kings is going to be born right here in your country. Herod's really interested, right? Because Herod doesn't want any competition. He wants to kill him. And so he inquired diligently. It says, when he goes and calls a slaughter in Bethlehem, 2 years and under, whereby he had inquired of the wise men. So Jesus is hanging around down there in Bethlehem, and Herod tries to kill him. Now, who is Herod serving? Herod's a wicked king, right? He's serving Satan, just like a lot of these others. So what's the very first thing when the child is born? What's Satan trying to do? Devour the child. Okay? He tries it physically by killing all the babies in Bethlehem. But God appears to Joseph in a dream and says, get out of town, go to Egypt. And he does. And he's there for a few years, and then Herod dies and he comes back. And he's coming back to Jerusalem, but then he says to Bethlehem area, but then he says, but when he heard Antipas was ruling basically one of Herod's children, he said, and he turns and go to Nazareth, which is all part of God's plan, because he wanted to say, you know, he should be called a Nazarene. So, but that's what happened. So you have the baby being born, Satan trying to devour him, not succeeding. Jesus goes through. How many times has Jesus attempted to be murdered during his life that we have record of? I believe there's 4. I know of 3 that I have scripture for. One, of course, is when Herod tried to kill the babies. Another one was he was preaching in the synagogue. The people got upset with him, pushed him out of the synagogue, pushed him up to the top of a hill, and were going to throw him off. And it says he just walked right through the middle of them. There's another time when he was also similarly attacked by a crowd who were going to stone him. And it says he just hid himself and walked right through them. So there's several periods of time where Jesus very well could have been killed. I mean, he had a crowd ready to kill him. And the crowds back then knew how to do that. This is how they punish people, right? They'd all get stones, they'd throw them out in the middle, and they'd kill somebody. But Jesus said what? I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again, and no one's going to take it from me. I'm going to do it. And what did he do when he went to the cross? Could Jesus have stayed in, you know, Galilee? Yeah. Remember what it said when he said he set his face to go to Jerusalem?
And he could have come off the cross.
He could have come off the cross. He could have wiped out the earth right then. But he didn't. He offered himself. It was his will to do it. Now, man, we're running out of time. So, Satan here, what we're going to see in the next couple of chapters is Satan's attempts to try to thwart the plan of God. He tries it with Herod, he messes up. He tries to kill Jesus during his lifetime, he fails. Jesus goes to the cross of his own will, Satan rejoices, thinks he's got it done. 3 days later he's risen up and he goes back to God. And now the church is there. Who are who? Those who bear the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he goes to make war with them. We'll talk about the battle in heaven, a little more about the dragon next time.